Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking at our example of submission this hour. And if you don't like the concept of being submissive, you better not stay, because our example is going to be the example of submission. And if you think you've got it tough being submissive, wait until after this class and you'll see how really tough you have it. Let's review just a little bit. We're in that section of 1 Peter, remember, that we called suffering and submission. And it goes from chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 3, down to verse 12. And first we looked at submission in the state in verse 11 through 17, and then submission in the home. And submission in the home, we started out talking about servants in verse 18 through 20. Remember, servants, and we can translate that into our culture. We say, well, we don't have slaves. We don't have this type of thing. But the employee-employer relationship could be applied here, because their system of slavery was somewhat similar to our system of working. And in verses 18 through 20, we find that servants are to be submissive to their masters, or employees, to their bosses, whether the boss is good or bad. Now, that's kind of tough, isn't it? Now, for us, keep in mind, it's a lot easier for us. If we have a boss that's really a rat, we don't like him, we can find another job. You know, a first century slave couldn't just say, well, I don't like it here, I'm moving across the street. Now, they didn't have that option. So they had it a little tougher even than we do in being submissive to someone who might not be a good master. Verse 18, for example, it says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And this is going to lead in to today's class, or this morning's class, when we talk about the example of submission. And it's going to be an example of someone who submitted to an unreasonable authority. Someone who submitted who was totally innocent of anything and was put to death for it. And then we'll go on to submission in marriage. And by contrast, after we get done with the submission of Jesus Christ, submission in the marriage should look a little easier to take for you ladies. And we'll see what submission is and find out exactly what does that mean to be submissive. Does that mean I have to obey everything he says like a little kid? And we'll find that that's not exactly what submission means. And then we'll finish off in verse 8 through 12 of chapter 3 with a summary. And we'll summarize the whole submission idea. So now let's look at our example of submission in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 to 25. Let's read the verses first. Starting at verse 21, it says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Now, as we look at this, we notice the first thing Peter says in verse 21 is that you have been called for this purpose. Now, the believer's calling in this context is going to have some good news and some bad news. And the bad news is here. It says, you have been called for this purpose. What purpose is that? In our context, the this points back to verse 20. What did verse 20 talk about? It says, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose." Now, literally in the Greek, the first part of that verse reads, "For into this you have been called." And the this is the undeserved suffering of verse 20. So believers are called to suffer, and to suffer without deserving it. Now, some of us suffer to a greater degree than others for our faith, but that's one thing that believers have been called to. And that's kind of the bad news, if you want to think of it, anything that concerns the Bible or the cross or Jesus Christ as bad news. Being called into suffering might be a little bit depressing. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Paul said the same thing as Peter in Philippians 1 and verse 29. Only he words it a little differently here. Paul sees it as a favor. You know what? God did you a real favor. He lets you suffer, just like Christ suffered. Verse 29 says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." So it's a common theme in the New Testament that believers are called to suffering. Now, normally when you turn on TV evangelists, they don't mention this. They mention that you've been called to be rich. You've been called to be healthy. You've been called to be happy. Well, that may be true, but you've also been called to suffer. Now, the good news is that we can endure this suffering. And there's two reasons given. In verse 21, it says, "You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." So first, because of who suffered for us. It wasn't just anybody. It was Jesus Christ. God became a man. And He suffered for us. And you know what? He left us an example that we can follow when we suffer. So how do we handle suffering? Well, if we're going to follow an example, what do we have to do? What do we have to know? We have to know what the example did so we can follow that example. Now, the word example here is kind of interesting. Usually, you know, we studied Paul's epistles, and he uses the word tupos, a model or a type, for example. This is a different word. It's hupagrammos. Hupagrammos is, if you know Greek, you can figure out this word. Hupa means under. That's a preposition. We use that preposition in English all the time. Only we pronounce it hypo instead of hupa. So if we have a hupodermic needle, that's one that goes under the skin. It means under. And grammos means to write. So it means to write under. What does that mean? Well, this is a word that was used of words and letters that were given to children so they could copy them. It was a word that was used of tracing. You know, you lay a tracing paper over something and copy it. So that's what Christ is to us. As little children, we need an example. We need something to copy. And that's what He did for us when He suffered. Where do we find out how He suffered? Well, there's lots of places, but what Peter is going to call on in this context here, and he's going to quote from and refer to, is Isaiah 53. So let's turn back there. And I'm just going to read you Isaiah 53. And we'll use this for a background. And then as we go back and look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and the example. We'll see that what Peter was talking about. And remember, this book of 1 Peter was written primarily to Jews, and they would be quite familiar with Isaiah chapter 53. So they would know what Peter's talking about. Let's read it. Isaiah 53 says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors." Now that's the type of example, or that's the example, that we have of undeserved suffering. And that's what Isaiah 53 talks about, undeserved suffering. He didn't deserve any of this, and yet he took it for our sake. Now back up in 1 Peter then, in chapter 2, verse 22, it says, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." He's quoting Isaiah 53, saying this guy suffered, and you know what? He's the only person in the human race, he's the only person in the history of the universe who suffered who didn't deserve to suffer. Now, if I were to suffer, I wouldn't have to look back far to find some sin. Now, whether that sin brought on the suffering directly or not, it doesn't matter, does it? Because we all sin, and we all deserve to suffer to some extent. Jesus Christ did not. He was the only person in the human race who didn't deserve to suffer, and yet he did. He committed no sin, as we read on. Verse 22, he committed no sin. We can't trace his suffering back to a sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. None of his suffering could be traced back to a lack of honesty. You couldn't say, well, yeah, he was kind of dishonest here. No, he wasn't. He never was. That word deceit in there is the word we've looked at several times. It's the word dolos. It's a word that comes from the fishing world. It means fish bait. use fish bait to deceive a fish. But he had none of that attitude in him of deceit. It says he did not retaliate. Verse 23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. The word reviled, loiterao, in Greek is a word that means to heap abuse on someone. To heap abuse. And normally it refers to verbal abuse. And remember Isaiah 53? What did he say when he was being mistreated for no reason at all? What did he say? Didn't say anything. He kept his mouth shut. He did not revile. He did not retaliate when he was abused. So his suffering wasn't due to his retaliation. He never threatened those who abused him. Verse 23, he did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats. Now this one, I had to set back when I came across this one this week. And I was looking at it and can you imagine what threats he could have given to these guys? I mean, you know, I'm going to turn you into a pile of smoldering ashes if you lay one hand on me. And he could have done it with just a word. It blows your mind. And yet he didn't. He didn't say a word. The only case in human history of completely undeserved suffering, and he could have destroyed the entire universe to get out of that, but he didn't do it. That's our example. So like I said, if you think you're being abused and you're suffering undeservedly, there's somebody that did it even to a greater degree. So that's what he didn't do. All of those things. What did he do is he placed himself in the hands of God the Father. Verse 23, the last part of the verse says, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, there's a very good translation here. It says kept entrusting himself, because that translates a verb that's in the imperfect tense in Greek. And imperfect tense is one of those verbs that talks about ongoing action. So he kept on entrusting himself. Now here again, he could trust God. Why? Because God is the righteous judge, it says here. Kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He knew that everything would be set straight. At his return and reign, everything will be set straight. You know, every sin that ever took place in the history of mankind will be judged. It's either going to be judged at the cross, if you're a believer, or it's kind of up to you, if you're not, to bear that eternal separation from God. So think about that. And that's why Christ can trust himself to God. Now, another thing hit me when I was reading this is that he didn't have to place himself in the hands of God the Father, did he? He was God. He was God. He never gave up his deity to become humanity. He was still God. He still could have turned the whole universe into a pile of smoldering ashes to get out of suffering. And yet he didn't do that. He entrusted himself to God the Father. Now, if you and I were in a similar situation, we'd kind of be over a barrel, wouldn't we? You know, what can I do to get out of it? I have to trust God. I don't have a choice. Well, I have a choice, but there's no alternative for me to get out of it on my own. But he could have. And that brings us then to the cross of Christ in verse 24 and 25. When it says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So the meaning of his death is simply this. He bore our sins. He died as our substitute. He took the guilt and punishment that belonged to each of us, and he paid the penalty for it at the cross. That's what he did. And for us to have eternal life, all you have to do is believe that. It's just that simple. It's interesting, the word bore, where it says bore our sins. If you look in your Septuagint, and I realize most of you don't have a Septuagint, it's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, but in the Septuagint, this same word that's translated bore here, bore our sins, was the word that was used for the high priest of Israel when he brought the sacrifice to the altar that was looking forward to the cross. Now, all of this, Jesus Christ, when he died on that cross, he paid the penalty for our sins. He bore all of our sins in his body. That's why they call it the good news. This is the really good news. Remember before we had the good news and bad news? This is the really good news. Because there's nothing I can do about my sins, but he took them for me. Now the purpose of his death follows when it says, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So purpose of his death was to free us from sin, from the penalty of sin, and eventually even from the presence of sin. When he died on the cross, he freed us immediately from the penalty of sin for all time. You'll never, ever, ever have to face the penalty of sin if you believe that gospel message. In the Christian life, he freed us from the power of sin. We have the power now, and we have an indwelling Holy Spirit. We can live Christian lives. And eventually, he'll deliver us from the very presence of sin. And it also says, to free us from sin, to grant us righteousness and healing. Now notice in this context that this healing that he's talking about, and he says to live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. What kind of healing is that talking about? Is that talking about physical healing? No, the cross. It's talking about spiritual healing. It's talking about salvation. Now I've heard faith healers quote this verse to say, well, yeah, I can heal people because by his, then they use the King James, by his stripes you are healed. Well, they got that verse totally wrong. It's talking about salvation. It's not talking about physical healing at all. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:5. Remember when we read Isaiah, it said the same thing, only there it said scourging, by his scourging you are healed. Healed from what? Healed from the penalty of sin. Then 25, the result of his death, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So our pre-salvation condition is described as sheep going astray. And that's the same thing Isaiah said in 53:6. But now he is our shepherd. He takes care of us. He is our overseer. Guardian is what we have in our text, and I have a marginal note that says bishop. The word is episkopos. It means overseer. It's used for the leaders of the church, the episkopos. So that brings us now to chapter 3 and submission in marriage. Now, after that example, submission in marriage isn't going to look quite so bad as it did before, if it did look bad before. I'm assuming facts not in evidence here that it's bad. But we're going to have two sections here in verse 1 through 7. We'll have instructions for the wife in verse 1 through 6, and then instructions for the husband in verse 7. So it's a two-way deal. Don't get excited by saying it's just a one-way thing. But first, the requirement. And the requirement in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, in the same way, what way is that? The Christ way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, I illustrate that with this photograph, and the reason I do is because the word be submissive, or hupotasso, as we have up there, and you've probably memorized this word by now. We've had it again and again recently here. Hupotasso is a Greek military term. And it's a military term meaning to arrange in order under a leader. And again, I mentioned before, it doesn't mean be obedient like a little child. It means to fall in order under a leader or behind a leader. Now this photograph, and I don't know if you can see it very well, but you've got a line of Marines and they're saluting this bald guy here. Now, that guy looks pretty fit and trim for a guy his age. But you know what? I'd be willing to bet you a cream-filled Bismarck that any one of those Marines could take that guy and tear him apart without even raising a sweat. I mean, these are tough hombres. And yet here they are saluting him. They're being submissive to this guy. Why are they doing that? Why do you wonder, why do they do that? Is it because he could tear them apart? They're military guys? No, I don't think so. Not likely. They're being submissive to him because it's their job to be submissive. Now, again, when I say submissive, I don't mean obedient like a little child, because I've had the pleasure of knowing a few Marines in my time, Greg being one of them. And in fact, I grew up with a kid that became a Marine, and unfortunately he was killed in Vietnam. But you know what? This kid was always, always out taking the initiative. He was always doing something. He was really good at self-motivation. And that's kind of like Marines are, you know. They're not to be obedient like little children. When they're in a situation, they have to make decisions for themselves. They're trained to do that, in fact. You know, they don't just sit and say, oh my gosh, the commander-in-chief isn't here, what'll I do? Well, wives, this is the word that's used about being submissive to your husband. It doesn't mean that he dictates every little tiny thing you do. When you go to a restaurant, he has to order. Some people may enjoy that, but my point is that that's not what being submissive is. Being submissive is following behind a leader. It's supporting that leader. And if that leader gives an order, then you obey that order. But it's not like a parent-child thing. It's like a military operation. So those Marines, they knew when they signed on that they would be in an organization that has a chain of command. And they did it voluntarily. They signed on and said, okay, I know that. So if there are any young girls here that aren't married, remember that. If you sign on to a marriage, your job is going to be under that leader in the chain of command, because family life in the Christian family is to be ruled by the husband. So you better find a leader that you can follow. That just makes sense. Now, as to spiritual life, there's equality. Look at verse 7. It says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a second-class heir of the grace of life. Wait a minute, that's not what it says. She's a fellow heir of the grace of life. So, spiritually speaking, women are not inferior. Not in any way. As to who rules the family, who is more spiritual, it's irrelevant. Remember back in chapter 2 and verse 18? In 2:18, it's talking about servants and masters. And it says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. So if you have a submissive servant and an unreasonable master, who's the more spiritual of those two? Well, it's the submissive servant, isn't it? But what are his commands? Well, take over for this guy because he's an idiot. No, it says be submissive. So who is more spiritually mature or more spiritual is irrelevant in the chain of command. Now, there's a disclaimer that goes with this, and this disclaimer is the same as the disclaimer I said about government. And that's simply this. The husband, while being the leader in the Christian family, has to remain within his realm of authority. And it says in chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to who's everybody else's husband? No, it says your own husband. Now, I have to remain within that realm of authority. Remember, I said before that God is the final authority. And no authority has the authority to order someone under them to disobey God's word. So I couldn't say to Ruth, Ruth, I'm hungry. I don't have any money. Go rob QT for me, will you? And I command that as your spiritual leader and husband. And she'd probably laugh in my face, which is exactly the proper response because I'm acting outside of my area of authority. And God is the final authority. And the limitation I just mentioned to your own husbands. Now, this authority submission relationship is not talking about men and women in general. It's talking about husbands and wives, not men and women, not males and females, husbands and wives. So if you have a job and you're a man and your superior at that job is a woman, what's your responsibility there? Be submissive. Because unless it's your wife, and if it's your wife, that's a real tricky situation, isn't it? Let's assume nobody's in that situation. Now, the submission is based on a fact, and it's based on the fact that every human institution, I misspoke, every institution has a head. There has to be a chain of command to maintain order in any institution. And I almost said human institution, but that's not true, is it? Because look at 1 Corinthians 11. If you wives are thinking if you're a little put out because you have to be submissive to your husbands, well, you're in good company because in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, it says, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. So even within the Trinity, there's a chain of command. God the Father is in authority over God the Son. There, in every institution, there has to be authority to maintain order. Why is the man the authority in a Christian marriage? It's not because men are superior. It's because God chose it that way. And I can guarantee that if any of you know both myself and Ruth, or Ruth and myself, I should say, then you'll know that she's every bit as intelligent as I am. She's every bit as spiritual as I am. That's not the issue. The issue is God chose men to be leaders in the Christian home. Now, the goal of the submission, and this is going to be a special case. This is going to be the situation where a wife has an unbelieving husband. This is a special case he's talking about. So you can't say, well, if that's the purpose of submission, my husband's already a believer, so I don't have to submit to him, right? No, that's not what this means. It's talking about a special situation. In verse 1, it says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, the word if in verse 1 introduces what's called a first-class condition in Greek. In other words, Peter assumes that this situation does exist in some Christian families. Now, apparently, some of the women thought, well, my husband's not a believer, so that gets me off the hook for being submissive to him. I don't have to submit because he's not a believer. That's not exactly true. In fact, it's not true at all. The word disobedient, what does it mean when it talks about husbands disobedient to the word? Does it mean that they're believers but unspiritual? No. Disobedient is the word apatheo. Apatheo means, well, it's a compound word. The a on the front means not, and the word patho means to persuade. It means they're not persuaded. So in other words, they've heard the gospel, but they're not persuaded by it. They haven't believed it yet. So what is a wife to do if her husband is an unbeliever? This is kind of interesting and maybe somewhat surprising. What is a wife to do if she has an unbelieving husband? Well, obviously, she's to nag him until he becomes a believer, right? Well, that's not what this says. It says, it doesn't even say preach the gospel to him until he becomes a believer. It says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, in other words, unbelievers, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So she's not to preach to him, she's to live a godly life in front of him. We called this evangelism by life before, if you'll recall. The word be won, kedrino, or kurdino, it means to acquire by effort or investment. In James 4:13, it's translated make a profit, to make a profit. Figuratively, it means to win over to a point of view. So wives, how do you win over that unbelieving husband? You just nag him and nag him and cry and moan. And the text here says you lead a godly life in front of him, and that godly life will be your witness. Evangelism by life, what a great idea. Now next hour, when we start at verse 2, we're going to look at the details of that submission. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in 1 Peter where you tell us how we are to conduct our relationships, our relationship to government, our relationship to our boss, our relationship to our husbands and wives. And we pray that we can be very careful and very accurate as we interpret this so that we do things the way you would have us do them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.